Today's reading is taken from Luke chapter 22 and beginning at 47. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour, when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him to the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." Just as he was speaking, the cock crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the cock crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly.
So let's look at that passage. We're still working our way through Luke's gospel, and today we're just looking at betrayed and denied, Judas and Peter. One of the things we've been noticing, I think, as we've been going through is the way in which the whole of the life of Jesus, and it accelerates as we come towards his death, is actually in fulfillment of Scripture. And we've another example of this here with Judas. Let me just read you a couple of verses from Psalm 41. They say, "A deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." That psalm talks about the Messiah being betrayed by a close friend, one who ate bread with him. And that's Judas, isn't it? He's one of the 12. He's one of that group of people. He's actually just come from a meal with Jesus, a Passover meal of all things. And yet, as we saw last week, he has already decided in his heart to betray him. But one of the things I always try and encourage you to do is that wherever you find a quotation from the Old Testament, a lot of them are from Psalms, but they come from Deuteronomy and all over the place, all the prophets. Whenever you find a quotation, have a look at the context of it. Because here, it's an allusion rather than a quotation, but the reference to the friend who ate bread, who has lifted his heel up against me, can you see the context it's set in? It's set in the context of people saying, "We've got him. He's finished. He's over. A deadly thing is going to happen to him, and he will not rise again." That's the whole purpose behind what the Jewish leaders are doing. They want to destroy the Lord Jesus. But the context of the psalm says this. No, God will be gracious to him because he delights in him. And all the way through the gospel, we've been seeing that God has spoken again and again and said that his delight is in the Lord. And the reason for that delight is because of his integrity. Jesus has lived the first and only perfect human life. And because of his obedience to the Lord, he is certain that the Lord will raise him up. So he will raise him up because he does delight in him, and his enemies will not triumph over him. And when you begin to stack up his enemies, don't just stop at the chief priests and the leaders of the people, the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. Remember the real enemy: sin, death, and Satan. And none of them will triumph because of Christ's perfect life, because of his integrity. So that's where we begin. And then all of the gospel writers point out to us the method that Judas chose to betray the Lord Jesus. Remember now, it's dark. They're working by the light of those flame torches that you often see kind of in movies. They'd be wrapped around with various materials and then soaked in oil of some sort, set alight. But it gave a very kind of flickery. It's not like one of our modern torches with, you know, so many million candle lights. It's a very dim thing. So in order to be sure that they don't arrest the wrong man, although Jesus has been in the public eye for so long, Judas gives them a sign. He tells them what he's going to do. And the sign is that he will walk straight up to Jesus and he will kiss him. He'll kiss him. If you know any Greek words at all, I'm pretty sure that you'll know the word phileo. It's one of the Greek words for love. And the word kiss comes from the same original root word as the word love. And that's pretty obvious, isn't it? That a kiss, in almost every context we can imagine, it is actually a sign of love. As you know, there's a Greek version of the Old Testament, and you find the word there in the kind of context you would expect to see it. So Genesis 27, for instance, is a family context. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." Now, we're not quite as much into kissing as some sort of cultures, are we? We tend to be British and shake hands with one another. We're getting a bit more liberated. I think we tend to do a little bit of hugging at the moment. But they will kiss one another. Song of Solomon puts it into a romantic, a marriage context. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. We kiss those that we love, those that are closest to us. Judas here stands in sharp contrast, doesn't she, to the woman you remember that we read about in chapter 7? And it's Judas that objects to the extravagance. And yet, Jesus replies, "You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet." The person giving the feast hadn't greeted Jesus with the normal, warm, polite kiss on the cheek. But this woman has been kissing his feet because she's a sinner and she's been forgiven. And here is Judas. Of all the ways he could have chosen to betray Jesus, if that was what he intended to do, he chooses to kiss him. That says something, I think, about just how black Judas's heart had become. And on into the New Testament, it remains, doesn't it, one of the symbols of love. So amongst the Christian community, for instance, in Romans 16 and verse 16, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you." And that instruction is repeated in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and 1 Peter. It's the kiss of love. Judas has the kiss of betrayal. And then, if our first point is to just see that this is a fulfillment of Scripture, our second, that he betrays him with a kiss, then thirdly, I think Luke wants us to realize in this passage misplaced loyalty and the depth of misunderstanding that is still going on with the disciples. One of the features of the Gospels, I don't know how you find it, but I actually find it quite an encouraging feature, is just how little they get it. Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I think I don't get it altogether. The fact that I keep discovering things in Scripture in passages I've read a million times and suddenly something stands out to you and you think, wow, I hadn't noticed that before. And the disciples are like that. When Jesus feeds the multitude, they think a few minutes later that he's cross because they've forgotten to bring a packed lunch. They listen to what Jesus is saying about his crucifixion and his death, and they just simply don't get it. And here, as Judas betrays and as the guards, if you can imagine the scene in Gethsemane, the peace and the calm of that place has been disturbed. These soldiers have come in. They're armed to the teeth. They've got cudgels. They've got spears. They've got swords. There's lights. They're shouting. And the disciples go, what do we do? What do we do? Lord, shall we get our swords out and fight? That's their reaction. How many times had Jesus told them that he must suffer? Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer. Chapter 9:44, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. But in Luke 18, when he's been saying the same thing again, we read, but they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. What they didn't grasp is what Luke tells us in verse 22 of chapter 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. They've got it all upside down, haven't they? They think at this moment that they can save Jesus. And they think at this moment that they can save Jesus by what you could only describe as worldly methods. They think 100% to them for trying. They're willing to risk their lives. They're willing to get into an armed conflict. These are fishermen. They're not going to win a battle against these trained guards, but they're willing to have a go. But they've misunderstood it all. Salvation will come about not because they will pick up swords and fight the temple guards, not because they will spare Jesus the agony of all that lies ahead of him in the next 24 or so hours. It lies in exactly the opposite. They're not going to save him by saving him from the cross. He is going to save them by going to the cross. They've got it upside down, inside out, the wrong way round. It's worth us pondering, isn't it, for a moment, how much of the plain teaching of Jesus, words that should have sunk in, will one day surprise us. I think you can justify a comment like that just from the beginning of the book of Revelation. There already the churches are beginning to lose the plot. They're beginning to misunderstand what everything is really all about. And so the risen, ascended Lord Jesus has to bring a message, and he delivers messages to individual churches. You know them, Laodicea, Smyrna, and so on, Ephesus. And seven times in the second and the third chapter, the two chapters that contain these letters, you'll find this one phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it's repeated again in chapter 13. Because sometimes, quite bluntly, we don't listen. We don't listen to the Word of God. We don't listen to what Jesus is saying to us. And you can see that one day, for those that have been around the gospel all of their lives, there are going to be some enormous surprises, aren't there? You remember how Jesus says, he addresses two groups of people. He addresses the kind of innocent saints who haven't really realized the depth of their service for the Lord, and he addresses the hypocrites who, for wrong motives, are doing what appear to be the right things. You remember how he says, I was in prison and you visited me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was naked and you clothed me. And the one group, the kind of innocent, unconscious Christians say, Lord, when? When did we do that? And he says, in as much as you did it for one of these, the least of mine. And the other group, he says, do you know what? I never knew you. You did all the right things. You said all the right things. But I never knew you. You didn't have a relationship with me. And so he says, I think, to the church in every generation, if you've got an ear to hear, hear what God is saying through his word. Hear it with understanding, but hear it with action. Do what God tells you to do in the word. Fourthly, under our first heading of betrayal, Jesus is betrayed in an underhand way. Of course he is. How else would you expect him to be betrayed other than by the ways of the world? Jesus has already said that he is and has been openly teaching day by day. There was umpteen opportunities for the chief priests and the others to send the temple guard in as Jesus was preaching and have him arrested openly. But the world doesn't change, does it? I don't know whether you follow the news. I try to follow it. And how many places are there at the moment? I was listening to the news this morning and they were talking about Myanmar. And apparently overnight, in advance of expected civil disobedience today and demonstrations in favor, overnight, the secret police were breaking down doors and knocking, arresting people in the darkness. And that's the way it's always done, isn't it? The young British Iranian who sentence kind of ends today, I never get a whole name, but Begin Radcliffe, isn't it? She was arrested and tried secretly. It's always done, isn't it? Underhandedly. And Judas is simply being what he is. He's a man of the world. Now, the world lives and deals in darkness. In chapter 22 and verse 53, Jesus said, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. It's the perfect moment for Judas because he lives in the dark. I'm sure you have noticed that John says this in chapter 13 and verse 30 of his gospel. The scene is the upper room. The morsel is handed to Judas. Jesus, having said, one who breaks bread with me is going to betray me. He hands the morsel to Judas, and he says, what you're going to do, do quickly. And John adds just these words at the end of that little story. He immediately went out, and it was night. Now, I don't think that John is simply drawing our attention to the hour of the day. He's saying, yes, Judas is now leaving the light of the world. He has made a clear choice and he is now consciously doing what he's doing. He's leaving the light of the world, Jesus, and he's going out into the darkness. This is his moment. This is his environment. And that's what he's doing. Paul in 2 Corinthians, we've been looking at 2 Corinthians on a Sunday evening. We've mentioned these verses numerous times as we've been doing so. 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Anything that has to be done surreptitiously, anything that has to be done in an underhand way, anything that you don't want your name associated with is by definition darkness. And what does Scripture say? 1 John 1:7, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Daniel, when he was threatened with death, the king had been deceived into making a stupid law that anyone who prayed to anyone or asked a petition of anyone except him would die. And so Daniel is left with this kind of dilemma. What does he do? And he had all sorts of choices, didn't he? He could not pray anymore. That would be one choice. Or he could pray in his mind so that no one knew what he was doing. He could be walking around. Could we all do that, I hope? Not because we're trying to be secretive, but because it saves us getting kind of misunderstood if we're walking around kind of praying out loud when we're doing the shopping or something. Or he could have gone into his house, closed the doors, closed all the curtains and prayed. What does he do? Well, this is what we read in Daniel 6. "He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously." He wanted not only to continue praying, he wanted everybody to know that a threat of death wasn't going to stop him doing it. He lived his life in the light. That's what he was doing. So, betrayal. But then, I'm sure you can see the connection between the two passages. Secondly, denial. The two things are close to one another, aren't they? Not. There's a degree of difference between them, but they're both a denial of Jesus. Judas's is the ultimate denial. But poor old Peter now is going to be involved in denial. Peter, brash Peter, self-confident Peter. Peter who is quite happy to say to the Lord Jesus Christ, "They may desert you, but me? No, I'm willing to die for you." And the way in which the Lord allows the story to proceed is really interesting, isn't it? Because Peter isn't arrested. There's something much more subtle going on here. And we'll see it as we go through. But Jesus is taken for the first of his trials. This is before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. It was presided over, we think, by Annas, the high priest. There was something weird going on. Won't take much time going into it, but there are two high priests at the moment. Annas was the real high priest. He was the one who, according to Jewish law, should be the high priest. But the Roman authorities had replaced him with his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And so they tended to work in tandem with each other because Caiaphas didn't dare to do anything without Annas's approval because Annas was the one that everybody looked to. So that they kind of have this double act going on. And the whole trials, if anybody wants it, I can give you a chart of the different trials and so on. But this is the first trial. There are many of them. He is tried twice before the Jewish court. He's tried twice by Pilate, and he's tried by Herod as well. And each of these involves him being bustled and shoved and no doubt knocked about as he travels from one place to another in Jerusalem. And I remember the first time I ever kind of walked that sort of journey and realized just how far Jesus had traveled in that one night. And I was, you know, I was in comfortable shoes walking in a pleasant day with a bottle of water. And I suddenly thought, yeah, this is part of his suffering as well. It may be a minor part, but it's part of it. And the story is set for us. The whole story speaks of fear. We're told that the disciples are following at a distance. So already now that Jesus has been arrested, they're beginning to distance themselves from him. They don't want to be too close. They don't want one of the guards to turn around and say, "Hey, I saw you in the garden. You were the bloke with the sword." So they're hanging back. They want to know what's going on, but they don't want to be too close. And then who is it that speaks? It's just a servant girl. It's not an official coming up to them and saying, "I'm going to arrest you as being one of Jesus' disciples." No, it's much more subtle than that. In some senses, that's easier, isn't it? It's easier then to kind of stand up. If somebody were to come and say to us, you know, "Are you a Christian?" We'd probably all kind of go, "Yes, I am." But if somebody kind of speaks about maybe one of our ethical standards or our view of creation or something and says, "Well, of course, nobody with any brain cells to rub together believes that, do they?" It's a lot more easy, isn't it? It's more tempting to just make an evasive answer and not really stand our ground for the Lord. And so the first denial, Peter says, "I don't know him." And then someone else, this time a man, it appears, comes and Jesus, Peter makes his second denial, "Man, I am not." And an hour later, "You're a Galilean. Man, I do not know what you're talking about." One of the other gospels says, "With an oath." Peter's been sucked in by being at a distance to start with, and slowly but surely he reinforces his distance between him and Jesus to the point that he denies that he knows him. "I don't know him. I am a Galilean, but I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about." And then in verse 61 comes one of the saddest verses in Scripture. We're simply told Jesus looked at Peter. I wonder what was in that look. I wonder what Peter read into that look. We know that it was the way in which the Lord, what kind of situation was Jesus in? Was he being beaten? Was he being dragged past him? Was there some way in which, from Peter's vantage point, he could see Jesus being abused inside the building? We don't know. All we know is that Jesus turns, looks at Peter, and immediately Peter is under conviction of sin. Immediately, the eye of the Savior resting upon him makes him know and remember that when he said he would never, ever betray Jesus, Jesus says, "Oh, yes, you will." I think if I were pushed to say what was in the look of Jesus, I would say it was probably pity, sadness for him. Sadness that at this moment now, he was going to be and would remain for a number of days a broken man. It was necessary for Peter to be broken. his pride and his self-reliance were still barriers that would make it impossible for him to do the work that God had for him to do. So Jesus must inflict pain on him first in order that he could then bind up the wound. He's like a surgeon, isn't he? Or a dentist. Inflicting pain, but inflicting it for our good. And he looks at Peter. I wonder what the Savior's gaze resting on us will one day make us feel. Because if all of us will one day see the Savior's eye, and it will penetrate through every facade that we've put up. We have wonderful technology at the moment, don't we, which helps us to maybe understand this a little bit. We have ultrasounds, we have CT scans, we have MRI scanners, and we can look inside our bodies and see our skeletons. I mean, when you think about it, it's stunningly amazing, isn't it, that we can do that? But we can, and we can find, we can track dye going through our bodies, and you know, it's amazing stuff that we can do. But Jesus can look straight into our souls, straight into our hearts. Can't be deceived. His diagnosis is always accurate. He sees who we are. And here's a stunning thought. He looks, he sees, and he still loves. He sees the worst in us, our closest friends, our marriage partners, our children. Maybe they see the worstness, but no, we see worse than they do. But he sees worse than we do, and he still loves us. And it was knowing who we were. Let's just use Peter as our template. Jesus knew who Peter was. He knew all along that he would deny him. And yet it is Peter he has in his mind. It is for the joy of seeing Peter changed. It's for the joy of being able to grant forgiveness to Peter. It is for the joy of being able to say to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep. It was for that joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. And for Peter, replace your own name. I can replace mine. He went to that cross knowing who you were, knowing who I was, and loving us despite what we are. Then comes another deeply sad verse. Verse 62. And he, Peter, went out and wept. Bitterly. He wept bitterly. There's a lot of weeping connected with the ministry, the life and the death of our Lord Jesus. There was a lot of weeping at his birth, the fulfillment of prophecy. The voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. There was weeping in Bethlehem for the children that were slain in Satan's attempt to destroy the Messiah. There was weeping because of death. So many times we see it. Mark 5, the ruler, Jesus saw the commotion and people weeping and wailing loudly. Mark 5, Luke 7, he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. That's what she was doing. Of course she was. John 11, when Jesus saw her weeping, Mary and Martha, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Death brings sorrow and weeping. There's death over weeping, isn't there, over a life of sin? Luke 7, 37 and onwards. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she had learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. She was weeping over a broken, wasted life. And Jesus himself was no stranger to tears. Luke 19, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Jerusalem, the city of David, the city that he loved, the place where he had ministered. He looked and he saw its stubbornness. And you remember how he says, how often I would have gathered you to me like a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not. And he weeps. And then John 11:35. It's the only time a different word is used for weeping, and it's an even stronger word than the usual word. It means to gush with tears. And it's the shortest verse in our English Bibles, John 11:35, Jesus wept. What's he weeping for? He's not weeping for Lazarus, is he? Because he knows that in a matter of moments, that there's going to be the most rejoicing that anybody can imagine. A man dead for 3 days is going to walk out with all his flesh intact. They're going to peel the bandages off. There's going to be a party that night to end all parties. He's not weeping because Mary and Martha are weeping, because their sorrow is going to be turned into joy in just a matter of moments. He's weeping because people still do not understand that he is the resurrection and the life. He's weeping. We see God's sovereignty. He knows what is going to happen. Let me just take you to one last verse of Scripture. Revelation 18, which paints a terrible picture of a future world in tears. Revelation, I'm just going to pick sentences out between verses 9 and 15, not reading the whole thing. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury will weep. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn, since no one buys their cargo anymore. The fruit for which your soul has longed has gone, therefore weeping and mourning. Everything that this world holds dear will pass away. All of its cherished sins, something one of the hymn writers called darling sins, will all be stripped away, like Peter or like Judas. For Peter, there was repentance and restoration and life and joy and eternal salvation. For Judas, there was only remorse and weeping and suicide. And it all because of how they listened to Jesus. Peter listened and repented. Judas hardened his heart and added another sin to his catalogues of sins. What will the look of Jesus mean to us? What do we weep over, our sin or the loss of the sins that we love?